Brothers and sisters, I've been reading Brother David Levin's book, The Creation Text, a book that's on record as being the best book I've ever read, said Brother Anthony Oosthuizen. It contains a number of insights that are new to me, in fact a lot that are new to me, but I just thought I'd share one or two of them with you. Brother David apparently is of Jewish extract and is well versed in the Hebrew, and so he brings out some very interesting things. We know that the New Testament compares and contrasts the two Adams. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam," 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that is, "the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, made of dust. The second man is out of heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are the heavenly ones. And just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man." Both came to be by special creation, both Adam and the Lord Jesus. And we recall how the second man came to be. Both Matthew and Luke describe the Spirit of God conceiving in the womb of Mary, the Son of God. And John, in his Gospel and First Epistle, used Genesis language to show all this was the outworking of the mind of the Almighty Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. He was that Logos, and behind the spoken word is the mind, and there was that mind at work before ever creation began. And Jesus was the expression and the manifestation of God. We know how when the Lord came, John says of him that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, set up tent among us. We observed his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father. And so when the apostle wrote, "Like the man made of dust, so are those who are made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are the heavenly ones. We will also bear the image of the heavenly man." We become inseparable from that working of God. The purpose of God is declared in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Man was to have a connection with the Creator unique to all other forms of life. Compare what God had previously said in verse 11, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit, according to their kinds." And on the fifth day, verse 21, "So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. And verse 24 of the sixth day, let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds. But now in verse 26, let us make man, and we might expect, who will bear children according to their kind? But God doesn't. He says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Other animals remain whatever they are at their conception. But when God created man, by contrast, he did not command us to reproduce after our kind, but rather after his kind. His purpose, to elevate one of his created species, to be sharers with the divine nature. So God formed Adam of the dust of the ground, and then breathed his spirit of life into his nostrils, such that in God he lived and moved and was to have his being. The birth of Jesus, the second Adam, came about by similar means, with the Spirit of God coming on Mary. Well, then God planted the garden into which he moved Adam. Adam would have appreciated this move from the desert into the paradise conditions of the garden. And Adam was given two particular duties: to cultivate, to serve, and to protect the garden. Chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And then the command, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. And Brother David, in his book, he points out that here we have a form of expression that is peculiar to the Hebrew in the way it is said. And it's something that we've often, as English people, English speaking people, misunderstood. Eating you shall eat, dying you shall die. When we say this in English to convey the message, we use a verb and an adverb, an assisting word to the verb, to give the intensive meaning of what is said. So, eat freely, eat abundantly is what we would say. Whereas in the Hebrew, the verb is used twice, the one verb. Once in the infinitive form, and once in its conjugated form. And so we have, eating, you shall eat. Or, dying, you shall die. But the clear message is that should Adam eat of that one prohibited tree, he would die that day. And of course we've latched on to this thought of dying, you shall die, with its extension until the day of death. But it doesn't give the message as it is there originally. There follows the statement, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper to be his counterpart. So the Lord God formed out of the dust of the ground each wild animal and each bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found who was his counterpart. The naming of all God's creation is an aspect of man's dominion over them. The serpent would also have been brought to Adam and named. Again, the second time, the observation that Adam's aloneness was not good. It was out of harmony with the rest of creation. He had no one to share the work of the garden. No one to share in the joys of its produce. No mutually building up of one another, which was part of God's intent. How long, hours or what? We don't know how long the time lag was. But then God prepares Adam for surgery. He took a chunk of flesh from his side, from which God builds Eve. And when presented to him, he says, "This one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And so he names her woman, for she was taken out of man. We recall that until now, all that has taken place has happened with Adam single and alone. What a lot he has to share now with his new counterpart. Without his communicating to her, she would be uninformed, unequipped to be his joint, one flesh co-helper. He was responsible for properly teaching her what God told him before her creation. Here is the physical precedent of the one flesh marriage relationship. Nothing less than the physical extraction of Eve from Adam's body could suffice as the basis of marriage. It was deliberately and uniquely different from the animal creation. And fundamentally, why the alternative of evolution is unacceptable. What led to Adam and Eve's sin follows. The characteristics of the serpent were known to Adam. He'd observed them. And so the name has in it whisper, hiss, and enchant, which all suggest that if he had been truly vigilant in his duties, Adam would have sent the serpent out of the garden. But he hadn't, and now the serpent was able to freely roam and pick off Eve in her relative naivety. Leaving aside the detail of Eve's interaction with the serpent, what transpires is that Eve is opened up to a whole new consideration of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead of death, the serpent proposes that Eve will have a life equal to that of God himself. No, not dying, but the opening of the eyes to divine knowledge. Verse 5 of chapter 3, about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, "You must not eat it or touch it." I'm sorry, I put the wrong word there, verse 5. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And if the serpent now grasped a knowledge tree fruit and ate before her, then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So God has appropriated this divine knowledge to himself. By implication, he's keeping it from you. Yet she and Adam were made in his image and likeness. What's going on here? So she took some of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. God wants you to be like him? Is that why he put the tree off limits? Doesn't he want your eyes to be opened? Doesn't he want you to be enlightened? And with his enchanting lure and lies, he deceives Eve utterly. She very likely partook in full naivety, without hesitation or doubt, even convinced God would approve her choice. If she didn't partake, she'd be denying herself and her husband of godlikeness. Sin's effects strike them together, is the message of verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. But there is a process behind that comes out in the second half of verse 6. She took some of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband. So he ate after her, and he ate. And Brother David suggests that there is nothing, therefore, intrinsic in the fruit, nothing magical to give that transformation. Otherwise, she would have felt her guilt and her nakedness immediately. Between the time when she eats and he eats, she still thinks that she's doing the right thing. But when Adam eats too, the sin comes to fruition. For it is only then that the eyes of both of them were opened. From both being naked and unashamed, God lets them feel the internal effects of their having done wrong. Eve's own way of attaining the image and likeness of God was an utter deception. Later that day, Adam and Eve have a terrifying experience. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The word translated voice, or I have sound, is the regular Hebrew word for thunder. And breeze is wind. And thus, a windstorm, perhaps the like of what we have in Job. And in the interview with God that follows, the common view is that Adam and Eve hid as part of their fear and cover-up as they try to evade responsibility for their sin. Adam blames Eve, and indirectly God, the woman you gave to be with me. Eve blames the serpent. Blame-shifting cowardice, each in a bid of self-justification, so adding to their sin, the like of which we see so often with our little children. Now take the text as it is, says Brother David. Verse 10. In answer to the Lord God's call, where are you? He said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Four simple truths of what had happened. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I had commanded you not to eat? And now four more truths. The man replied, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Simple, straightforward truths. A straight reading then of the text tells us Adam tells the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Only when we try to interpret, even interpolate, do we come up with anything other than Adam's straightforward confession of the facts. The same is true for Eve in her confession. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. No attempt to exonerate themselves, no attempt whatsoever. If they had tried to shift the blame, would God have forgiven them? If that had been the case, God would surely have needed to address it. He doesn't. Their confessions thus provide God with the basis to extend his forgiveness and mercy, so sparing their lives and commuting the death sentence from that day. John's writings are full of references to Genesis. In his epistle, he begins with a straight link with Genesis. John's first epistle in chapter 1, when he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, he's linking the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, to the events of Genesis. In verse 5 he says, now this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. There's absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so the simple, truthful statements of Adam and Eve are interpreted by Brother David as honest confessions before God. And on the basis of those confessions, truthful confessions, God forgives them their sin. Although, of course, the consequences have yet to be worked through. It may be that John wrote specifically with Adam and Eve and Cain in mind. Cain is cited explicitly in chapter 3. John 17 has the prayer of Jesus before they leave the upper room, Jesus and the disciples, and go across the Kidron Valley to the terrible events of that night to come. And this is Jesus' prayer for himself and his disciples. Throughout this prayer, there are overtones of Genesis 2 and 3. And one of the giveaways is this repeated, who you have given me. The woman who God gave Adam, his gift to Adam. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. For you gave him authority over all flesh. And we think of the dominion that God gave to Adam, to be in his image and likeness and to rule over creation. You gave him authority over all flesh so he may give eternal life to all you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, This is the knowledge that God wants. And this is the life. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Verse 6, I have revealed your name to the men you gave me. You see, the men, the disciples, are in place of the Eve that God gave Adam. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that all things you have given to me are from you. Because the words that you gave me, I have given them. And it would seem that Adam didn't do that with the one that God gave him. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. There it is again, those you have given me, because they are yours. So the Lord confides in his Father. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. God's protection. One of Adam's duties. While I was with them, says Jesus, verse 12, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost, except the son of destruction. Verse 15, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Think of Eve and the serpent. I sanctify myself, verse 19, for them, so they also may be sanctified, separated by the truth. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message, through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. And so Jesus was aware of the only way to be in the image and likeness of the Father. Paul has a word about this in his letter to the Philippians, which I want to conclude with. Philippians chapter 2, words we're very familiar with. May your own attitude, may your own mindset be that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, this is verse 6, who being in the form, the morphe is a word that we've brought into our English language from the Greek, morph into something, who being in form of God, did not consider equality as something to be grasped, as Eve seemingly did. Instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. Becoming in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man. So there's the first stage of his humility accomplished. He humbled himself, this is a further humbling, becoming obedient unto death. Even the death of a cross, the shame of crucifixion. On account of which God also highly exalted him and graciously has given him the name that is above every name. In order that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, the angels. Of those on earth, and under the earth. And they too will glory at the resurrection. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unto the glory of God the Father.